You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 14. Today we're going to be looking at a little smaller section. That's verses 15 through 17. John 21, verses 15 through 17. John chapter 21, we'll begin our reading at verse 1 and read down through to verse 17. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This morning, we continue with the narrative that we began looking at last week. You'll remember that I said at that time, the setting is something of a relaxing one. You almost get this sense that you're on vacation. The disciples are in a little bit of a hiatus because they're in between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. And they've not yet been commissioned, that final commission, to go to Jerusalem and wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter and six other disciples are mentioned here, although not all of them are named. Remember, Thomas is there. He's significant because he was just mentioned at the end of the last chapter, doubting Thomas. Nathanael is also there. James and John. There's two others that are not mentioned, but they're hanging out on the beach on the Sea of Galilee. It's late afternoon in the springtime, probably not too long after Jesus had appeared to the disciples that second time on that second Lord's Day. And Peter says to them, "I'm going fishing." And the rest of them say, "We're going to go with you." So they fish all night, and the disciples catch nothing. And Jesus comes on the scene early in the morning, and they don't recognize him. And he says, "Children, have you caught any fish?" And they say, "No." And he says to them, "Throw down your net on the right side of the boat, and you will catch some." And then they are not even able to pull up the net because of how many fish are in the net. And they have to drag the net through the water up to the shore. But at that moment when they start bringing up that net of fish, John tells Peter it is the Lord. And Peter, out of his excitement and zeal to see the Lord, jumps into the water. He puts on his fisherman's coat, jumps into the water, swims to the shore to see Jesus. And after the disciples make it to the shore, he invites them to eat breakfast with him. He's built a fire. It's coals. There's fish and there's bread. Jesus tells them, most likely Peter in particular, to drag that net of fish up onto the land and let's add to the feast. And they count the number of fish and it's 153, an astounding catch of fish, and the net does not break. Then the disciples sit down to eat breakfast. Jesus had already brought some bread and fish to eat, and I mentioned that those fish were, there's a different Greek word that's used, that they were most likely smaller little fish and compared to the great big catch that the disciples brought in. He's cooking it on a coal fire, and the disciples add some of their own fish to the mix, and they have a great, wonderful breakfast together. And from that extraordinary incident, we saw several important things that Jesus was doing to prepare the disciples, especially Peter, for their role as future apostles in the church. We saw that Jesus would ultimately do the saving. He is the one who directs the fish into the net. That doesn't mean that the work of the disciples wouldn't be hard, that they would not need to go out and labor and draw in that net, but he would direct the fish. We also saw that Peter would in many ways be the leader of the disciples. He's the one that says, "Let's go fishing." He's the one that drags the net of fish up onto the land. He would be diligent in the salvation of souls. And he's reaffirming his calling upon them. When he first called them, this is what was happening. He told them to go out and fish, and they threw down the net, and they brought in a great big catch. A fish. And now Jesus is recommissioning them. He's reaffirming that call he placed upon them. And he's telling them, "You're still going to be fishers of men, and you're going to catch many men in your net, and you will be successful in the work." Well, those first 14 verses of the chapter, in some ways, are really the background and form the backdrop for the passage that's before us this morning. We've already seen how important Peter is up to this point, and we could almost say that this last chapter is really much, it's largely about Peter. And it focuses on him, and now the camera lens will zoom in on Peter more and on Jesus' conversation with Peter after breakfast that morning. We have to remember that Peter needs to be restored to his apostolic office. We have to remember that Peter's sin of publicly denying the Lord was very serious. Three times he denied knowing the Lord, and he did it publicly in front of many witnesses. with cursing and swearing. The Bible tells us that Peter was cursing and swearing. It says, I told you, I don't know the man. Not only was Peter a very close disciple of Jesus, one of the 12, he was also a recognized leader among them. He was the most outspoken of them all. And this would have greatly impacted the rest of them. You know, they may have thought, I don't know, but they may have thought, should this man be leading us? Is he still going to be considered an apostle with the rest of us after what he did? Is Jesus still going to allow him to have the position that he's had before, kind of leading our way? Anytime there is public sin in a leader, that person's position is brought into question, whether it's related to sin in life or in their life or in doctrine. Anytime a spiritual leader compromises, questions and doubts arise in people's hearts about whether this is someone they should really listen to or follow. I remember years ago watching an interview with Larry King Live. He was interviewing Billy Graham. And this has happened, I've looked at a few of these, this has happened, I know, at least on a couple of occasions where Larry King Live has interviewed Billy Graham. And I've been very shocked at those times when I've witnessed what Billy Graham has said, compromising the truth in order not to offend Larry King or others who are watching. He does not made a very strong stand for the truth. I remember Larry King Live asked him, what about those preachers who say there's only one way and you have to believe in Christ or you're going to go to hell and you'll be condemned? And he said, well, they have a right to do that, but I focus on the love of God, he says. I'm called to preach the love of God. On another occasion, Larry King asked, what do you think of other churches like Mormonism, Catholicism, and other faiths within the Christian concept? And Billy Graham said, oh, I think that I have a wonderful fellowship with all of them. I am very comfortable with the Vatican. I have been to see the Pope several times. I like him very much. He and I agree on almost everything. Larry King followed up with another question. Are you comfortable with Judaism? Billy Graham said, very comfortable. In New York, they have had me to the rabbinical council to meet with them and to talk with them. And Rabbi Tannenbaum, who is a great friend of all of us, he gave me more advice and more counsel, and I depended on him constantly, theologically and spiritually in every way. Billy Graham was a very great public orator. In some respects, in terms of his gifts and abilities, he was a good preacher and speaker. And I know of, on more than one occasion, people who have personally been converted through his ministry. But when it came to his stand for the truth and his understanding of biblical doctrine, he was extremely weak. If you want to see somebody who makes a stand for the truth, and, you know, he's gonna bolster your faith and encourage you, then watch how John MacArthur interacts with Larry King Live. Look that up, and you will be very encouraged by John MacArthur's boldness and uncompromised stand for the truth. It's a blessing to watch it. But congregation, what if you saw me on television? Maybe I wrote some book or something and I became, you know, well known, and I was on a live interview. And what if you saw me compromising? What if you saw me saying, you know, when I was asked, well, did Jesus only die for the elect? That's what you say in this book. Well, you know, that's just an opinion of some people. What if you heard me say that? Does your church only sing the Psalms? Do you think, how important is that? Well, it's not really that important. We could sing other things too. What if you heard me say that? Or what if it was worse? What if you heard me deny Christ? Don't you think that would cause you to question my calling, my office, my ministry, me being your pastor? Let's get real. Peter denied the Lord publicly. It's serious. And I think unless we bring it to our context, it's hard, we have a hard time seeing how serious this was. It was very serious. We have to remember what Jesus has said elsewhere with regard to denying him. In Matthew 10, 32 and 33, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven." And so, this was a serious matter that had not been resolved yet. And here again, this is where the Apostle John helps us to see some resolution here, because none of the other gospel writers mention it. This was a sin that still needed to be confronted and addressed. John Calvin said this: "That treacherous denial had undoubtedly rendered him unworthy of the apostleship. For how could he be capable of instructing others in the faith who had basely revolted from it?" Now, Peter still obviously had a good relationship with the disciples. He was with them again shortly after the resurrection of Christ. He was out fishing with them, and he was kind of leading the way. And this scene we have before us cannot be of Jesus and Peter talking, cannot be their first conversation together, because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that of the disciples, of those 11, that Peter was the first one to see the risen Christ. So he saw him when the others didn't. So they had been conversing before. So there was a measure of a restoration of their relationship even at that time. And Peter may have even thought that maybe he was kind of in the clear now, right? He's been hanging out with the disciples. He's been talking with Jesus. You know, and that's kind of behind him, you know. Maybe he didn't think that the Lord would really bring this up again. And notice, right, they're out fishing, and when John says, "It is the Lord," Peter does not say, "Oh man, it's the Lord again, I hope he doesn't." He just jumps right into the water, and he just swims right to Jesus. Everything is A-okay. Everything is hunky-dory, as they say. But because it was a public sin and a serious sin, it needed to be dealt with in a public forum. The disciples needed to see how Jesus, and we needed to see how Jesus would deal with an issue of sin in a public figure, in a leader in the church. And the disciples might have been thinking, is Jesus going to say anything more about this? Well, indeed, he is. Let's remember what it says in 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20. "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." Now, I don't know that we could call this a rebuke, but the sentiment is the same. The idea is there. What does Peter call himself in 1 Peter 5? A fellow elder. But Jesus does it, as we'll see, in a very gentle way. And so Jesus is here. He's going to address Peter's sin. And it's going to hurt. It's not going to be easy for Peter to go through this. It's going to be very humbling for him in many ways. And we see this even in the way Jesus addresses Peter. Notice, congregation, he doesn't even call him Peter. Doesn't call him Peter in the text. If you look at verses 15 through 17, Jesus questions him every time he calls him Simon, son of Jonah. He kind of uses like a full name. You know how sometimes, like when somebody's in trouble, maybe you've experienced this as a kid or as an adult, right? You call out their full name because, you know, he uses the full name, but then he uses the name he had before. Now, Simon's not a bad name. We have a Simon in our midst. There's nothing wrong with the name Simon, but the name Simon had been changed to Peter by the Lord. Remember what Jesus said to him in John, and back in John chapter 1. We're going all the way back to that first chapter, and where Jesus calls Peter in 1:42, he says, "You are Simon the son of Jonah, but you shall be called Cephas," or Peter, which is translated a stone or a rock. And when Peter made his rock-like confession, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But because Peter hadn't been acting very rock-like lately, in his denial of Jesus, he simply calls him Simon, son of Jonah. The son of Jonah, a humble and lowly fisherman, reminding him of where he had come from, reminding of what he would still be doing without Christ. Now, it seems as though Jesus might have taken Peter aside to talk with him. The disciples we know are still around. We don't know exactly if Jesus started talking to Peter while they're around that coal fire, or if they started going for a walk on the beach and the other disciples were around. We know that some of the disciples were there to witness what was going on, because at one point later in the conversation, Peter says, points back and says, "What about this man?" And John's right there, you see. So this is a public forum, although it seems to take on a little bit more of a private conversation feel, has a little bit more of a feel to it in that way. This conversation, beginning around a coal fire, would have reminded Peter of what he did on the night he betrayed Christ. You notice in verse 9, earlier in John 21, it says that there's this coal of fire, and that's the Greek word anthrakia, and that word is only used two places in the New Testament. It's used here in John 21, and it's used in John 18:18, right before he denied the Lord three times, warming himself at this coal fire. Our text begins in verse 15 with these words. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" Do you love me more than these? Now, this was a loaded question, and there has been considerable discussion and debate as to what Jesus is referring to when he refers to these. Do you love me more than these? Well, these what? One view is that Jesus is asking Peter if Peter loves him more than he loves his fellow disciples. In other words, Peter, do you love me more than you love your fellow disciples? But this seems to be very unlikely. It makes the least sense in the context of John's gospel, and there has little to do with his restoration. Another view is that Jesus is talking about the fish, and thus by extension, the fishing trade. Peter, do you love me more than these fish? That is, more than you love this career as a fisherman, which you were pursuing before I called you to follow me. This at least makes more sense in light of the immediate context, especially since Peter just got done fishing and he went out fishing of his own will, as something he liked to do and enjoyed doing. But this also doesn't have as much to do with his restitution, and it's weird for Jesus to use the language "these" in reference to fish, you see. Another view seems much more likely, and that I think the best theologians and exegetes agree on, and that is Jesus is asking Peter if he loves him more than the other disciples love him. In other words, Jesus is asking him, "Simon, do you really love me more than the other disciples do. You have to think about that. This would have really cut into his heart. Peter, or he says, Simon, you did this before. You basically said that you love me. You said that even if all the other disciples would deny me, you would never deny me. You said that you would lay down your life for me. Even if nobody else did, I'll lay down my life for you. Peter, you were the one who said, why are you washing me? I don't need to be washed by you. You can wash the other disciples. I don't need to be washed. Peter, this is your track record over and over and over again. You have exalted yourself. You've seen yourself as better and as more important. You've seen yourself as loving me more than the other disciples. Peter, do you really love me more than these other disciples do? Can you say that? Ooh, how that would have hurt. See, Jesus is really confronting Peter's sin in this matter. He's getting him to think about his sin, to dwell upon his sin, to take a really good hard look at his sin, and to realize the seriousness of it and the heinousness of his pride. One of the things that you learn when you learn about biblical counseling is many times people come into the counseling room and they have their minds elsewhere on other people's sins, on what other people have done to them. And the goal of the counselor is to fix their attention back on their own sin. Let me give you a great example of a counseling technique that you almost always want to do with a married couple. And that is, with each one, what you want them to write down is not what the others have done to them, not how the other one has sinned against them, not how you want the other one to change, but you list your log list of your sins. Get yourself off other people. Focus on yourself and the Lord and where you have gone wrong. Because you know what? You can't take the speck out of somebody else's eye while the log is in your own. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's getting Peter to think and dwell on his sin. Now, granted, this is different for different people. People's personalities have a huge role in how you counsel them, because some people are very introspective already, and they're dwelling on their own sin already, right? A lot, too much. Right? You can have, you know, someone saying, woe is me. I stole a pencil from this other kid in class and now I need to go find them and I got to return this and God will never forgive me. I'm going to hell because I've stolen this pencil. Right? They get so introspective and they get so hard on themselves. And then you can have another person, you know, another kid in class that, well, I just slashed the principal's tires, but That's what he deserves, right? For putting me in detention. Hey, are you ready to go to church? I can't wait to hear the next sermon, right? They don't think about their sin, right? They've done something terrible and it doesn't affect them. And I could just about guarantee you, on the basis of Peter's personality, that he's more of the latter sort, not dwelling on his sin. And so Jesus is confronting him. Jesus is reminding Peter of his sin. He was not thinking as seriously about it as he should have. He was getting him to think about things like Proverbs, where it says, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Do you see, Peter, what you have done? Do you see what has happened? And oh, how that must have cut him like a dagger, like a knife, right into his heart. Peter, do you love me more than these? But notice how Jesus shepherds this man's soul. Jesus is the shepherd of shepherds, isn't he? Congregation, follow Jesus' example here. Jesus doesn't severely beat Peter over the head with this. He doesn't say, Peter, why did you deny me all those times? He said, you could have maybe just done it once. Why did you deny me three times? Right? I told you this was going to happen, but you didn't listen. Did I not tell you that you would prove to be a coward? No. Jesus simply asks Peter to search his own heart. He simply says to him, Simon, do you love me more than these? Of all the things that Jesus could have said, of all the words that Jesus could have used, he gets to the heart of the matter. He gets to the root. He gets to the love that is in the heart or the lack of it. Jesus knows that true faithfulness, true obedience comes from a heart of love. Jesus is shepherding his heart. Jesus doesn't blow up at him. Jesus doesn't get angry with him. Jesus doesn't belittle him, but he deals with him gently. I think, parents, this is an excellent lesson for us. Let us learn from Jesus here how to shepherd a person's heart, right? Not to continually be hard upon our children and focus on the things that they're doing wrong and continually berate them and remind them of the sins that they've committed, but being gentle as Jesus was. There's a great book called Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp, and I commend it to you. But let's remember what Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You see, if Jesus can deal so gently with one who is at the head of the apostolic college, then we ought to as well. You know, there's so many times where things happen to people, and I hear the things that people say, you know, certain ministers and leaders who sin in particular ways, and they'll say things like, well, just forget about him. Don't ever listen to anything he has to say anymore. You know, just put him out of your mind. Like, just so harsh. Congregation, we are to be merciful. We are to be forgiving. We're to be gentle as Jesus was here. You know, I remember talking to someone at the seminary when I was there, and they said, if I ever needed counseling, I would want to go to Dr. O'Neill, who was our president, because he's so gentle. Who wants to go to be counseled by someone who's going to be harsh and condemning? Now, that doesn't mean we don't point out their sin. We don't open the scripture. We don't hold them accountable. But he said he's so gentle. That's, if I was caught in sin, if I messed up, that's who I'd want to see. Congregation, let's be gentle. Isn't that what we read in Psalm 18:35? Oh, the psalmist says, your right hand has held me up and your gentleness has made me great. Your gentleness has made me great. If you've ever wanted to know what that verse means, I can't think of a better illustration than this one right here, where Jesus is talking to Peter. How Jesus' gentleness made Peter great. Do you realize that Jesus could have crushed Peter? He could have crushed him. He would have gone out limping and never entered the ministry again, but he didn't do that. He was gentle. He was gentle. Now notice in Peter's response that he doesn't tell the Lord that he loves him more than the other disciples. He doesn't say, yes, Lord, I do love you more than these other disciples do. He's not willing to go that far anymore. He's not willing to say that anymore. He knows he can't say that. He is the only one of the disciples who publicly denied Christ. He's learned his lesson. He's not better than the rest of them. He's not more faithful than the rest of them. He doesn't love Jesus more than the rest of them. And isn't it a sad thing that Peter had to go through this? this humiliating experience in order to learn this lesson. And so I just want to encourage you, especially you young people, learn this lesson early on. Don't make it so that the Lord has to bring something so tragic in your life to humble you, but humble yourself before the Lord. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." And he doesn't mean that in the sense of condemned. He means if we would evaluate ourselves and assess ourselves rightly, we would not be so severely chastened by God. That's what he means in that context. But Peter had to be humbled. He had to go through this. And the Lord is going to, he's going to bring him lower still. He's going to humble him even more. Because Peter denied the Lord three times, Jesus is going to ask him this question three times. That's why he asks him three times, right? It's kind of like a form of restitution. You've denied me three times. I want you to see the seriousness of doing that over and over again. And I'm going to ask you this question over and over again. George Hutchison said, "True repentance is not only to be real and sincere, but as imminent as the sinful fall has been." Not only to be real and sincere, but as imminent as the sinful fall has been. But notice that the next two times he asks the question, Jesus doesn't ask Peter anymore if he loves him more than the other disciples do. He simply asks him, "Do you love me?" It's almost a different question entirely. You know, these kind of situations come up, so I'm going to use this as an illustration. But can you imagine that, you know, you and your spouse, you know, maybe you're talking and maybe you're fighting or arguing or something, or you're not getting along, and you're like, "Do you love me more than you love your parents? Because you seem to be really agreeing with your parents a lot more and loving them a lot more than me." Right? That's one way to word it. Do you love me more than you love your parents? Or it's almost an entirely different question when you say, irrespective of them, "Do you love me at all? Do you love me?" You see how different? Do you see how different that question is? And that's what Jesus asks the second time. He says, "Do you love me, Peter? Are you sure that you love me?" This could have hurt even more. Each time it was like pushing that dagger further into his heart. And each time Peter could only respond by saying, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And by the third time that Jesus asked the question, the text says that Peter was grieved that Jesus had asked him yet again a third time. After that third time, Peter realized what Jesus was doing. He realized that because he had denied the Lord three times, he was asked the question three times, and it grieved him to his heart. The word "grieved" there can also be translated as sorrowful or to become truly sorry for something. In that story of the rich man, rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, I've kept all the commandments from my youth. What else do I need to do?" He says, he pinpointed his sin, right, which was covetousness. "Sell all you have, give to the poor, come and follow me." And he says he went away, and this is the word that's used, he went away grieved and sorrowful. When King Herod saw Herodias' daughter dancing, right? And then he told her that she could have whatever she wanted. And she asked for the head of John the Baptist. And there's all these people around, and he's sworn with an oath. And it says he was sorry. He was sorry that he told her that he had to do this, that he told her she could have whatever she wanted, because now he had to have John the Baptist's head brought to her on a platter. See, Jesus was getting Peter to be sorrowful, to be sorry for his sin. And sometimes these kinds of things have to happen in our lives. We have to be brought low before we truly are repentant in the way that we ought to be. I know one person, a young lady, she's older now, but when she was younger, she had a friend of hers, and and her friend told her something about this other person's dad. And there were rumors going along around that he had like stolen something. And so this person, this girl I'm talking about, started to share with other people, this person, this dad, stole something, and it's not been, there's been nothing given back, and it was going around. And this dad called this girl on that. This dad called the home, and the father of this girl said, "You're going to write a letter of apology, and you're going to ask for forgiveness, and you're going to go over to this person's house, and you're going to knock on the front door, and you're going to read that this apology to this man that you've slandered, because it wasn't even true in the first place." Oh, how humiliating that was for her to have to do that, right? But I tell you what, she didn't do it again. She learned to be sorry for her sin. And God has to teach us to become sorrowful. Now, it's also possible that there's even a further reason why Peter would have been so grieved this third time that Jesus asked the question. And that may be because of the words that are actually used in the underlying Greek text. Now, I don't want to make too much of this. Many have pointed out the differences of the words that are used here, and yet others have said that these differences are minimal or irrelevant even. And I even debated whether I should bring this up, but I think it's worth at least pointing out to you the different Greek words that are used in this conversation. Because when Jesus mentions love, it's not the same word that Peter uses for love. When Jesus asks Peter the first two times if he loves him, Jesus uses the word agapao, related to that word agape, right? That agape love, what some have considered to be the highest form of love in Scripture. It denotes a selflessness, a self-sacrificial love. It's the love that characterizes God himself often. When it says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated," it's agapao. It's this word that is used. And how does he love his people? By sending his son as a sacrifice for their sins. The self-sacrificial love of God. In John 3:16, it's this kind of love that's used, for God so loved the world that he gave up his son. In 1 Corinthians 13, that chapter on love, and it talks about faith and hope and love being the greatest virtue. It's this kind of love that Jesus is referring to. But interestingly, Peter never responds with agapao. He never uses that word in any of his responses. Instead, he always responds with the word phileo, which is another Greek word for love, but it denotes more so a love of affection, a familial love, a love of brotherly kindness. That word is used, for example, in Matthew 10:37, where Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother," right? That affection, that familial love, "more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." There he uses phileo. But although this slight nuance of meaning of these words is recognized, scholars still say, but you know what? These words can be used somewhat interchangeably. They're somewhat more synonymous than people actually think. And there have been Reformed theologians who say we shouldn't look too much into the different usage, or read too much into the different usage of these words. Because John is probably just using a different literary style. He likes to use different vocabulary. Just like when we write things, we like to use different vocabulary. We don't want to use the same word over and over again, so we might use different words. And so I want to recognize that may be the case. But there's something that's mentioned in Scripture that still causes me to wonder if there isn't something really behind the differences of these words because of what Peter himself says in his own letter. And I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to show you a text where Peter writes and mentions both of these words for love. It's in verse 7, but we're going to start reading at verse 5. So look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, but we're going to focus on verse 7. He's talking about how to grow and mature in the Christian faith and how we need to add certain virtues to virtues we already have. Not as if those things are not existent, but they need to be cultivated and grow. Look at verse 5, 2 Peter 1. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness phileo, and to brotherly kindness love agape. You see, he's distinguishing and he's going through this and he's starting with faith and he's ending with agape as like that ultimate virtue, right? That love that will pervade heaven for all of eternity, building from that faith to that agape love. And he distinguishes between phileo and agape. And if they meant the same thing, if they were completely synonymous, then it wouldn't make sense to me for Peter to say one and then say the other needs to be added to it as well. And so, some have said that Peter's use of the word phileo in John 21 may suggest a humbler acknowledgement of his love for Christ. He is perhaps not willing to go as far as what Jesus has asked him. And so, if there is something to this distinguishing of words, it goes like this. Jesus asks him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapao me more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I phileo you. Jesus asks a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapao me? Without referring to the other disciples. Do you just agapao me? Peter says, yes, Lord, I phileo you. Then Jesus asks a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you really phileo me? And Peter, grieved at this, says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. So first he says agapao more than the other disciples. Then he brings it down a notch. Do you agapao just me? And then the last time he says, I hear you, Peter. You're saying phileo. Do you even phileo me? George Hutcheson wisely states this with regard to this passage. Listen, if, and I want to emphasize, he says, if any distinction ought to be made between these expressions, that is, these Greek words, Christ would teach us that he takes notice of and is willing to accept lesser degrees of sincere love as well as of greater. For he interrogates Peter concerning both, implying his acceptance of either. But it seems that Peter was grieved not only that he had inquired the third time, but that he had also inquired with regard to the weak measure of love that he had professed. But as you can see, Peter has nothing more that he can say. Peter says, Lord, after that last time, Lord, you know all things. You are God. You know my mind. You know my heart. You know that despite the sin that I committed against you, despite the fact that I denied you those three times, Lord, you know that I love you. And congregation, isn't that a comforting thought? That the Lord knows whether you love him or not. Despite your sins, despite your unfaithfulness, despite your many failings and your imperfect works, he knows your heart. Isn't this, in this sense, a good thing that he knows our hearts? He knows whether you love him or not. He doesn't just look at your life. He doesn't just look at your obedience. He doesn't just look at your works and praise the Lord he doesn't. Because if all he did is looked on our outward works, we would never be accepted. We would never procure God's love for us. We would never procure any of God's favor. But you see, not that our good heart does either, but the point is that he looks upon the heart. He knows whether you love him or not. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Isn't that a blessing to you? That you can come before the Lord and you say, Lord, I blew it. I messed up. I've sinned. But Lord, you know that I love you. And congregation, Peter was able to say that with a clear conscience. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Can you say that? Congregation, can you say that? Is it a joy to you that Christ can read your heart and that he can see inside that you love him? Or is it a terror to you? Or is it a terror to you to think, oh man, he can read my heart. Do I really love him? You see, if there's a question about that, then maybe you are not a true believer. Maybe. But notice that Christ does accept Peter's confession. Jesus never doubts it. In fact, after each time Peter says that he loves him, Jesus recommissions him to do the work that he first called him to do. He says to him over and over again, after each time, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter, you're forgiven. The sin you committed is forgiven and forgotten. It won't be brought up again. You are restored to your position. Now, do that which I've called you to do. Take care of my sheep. Not your sheep, but my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, show that you love me by feeding my sheep. Shepherd and lead and govern the church. It's time now, Peter. You've been restored. It's time to stop thinking about yourself. It's time to stop thinking about how great and awesome you are and how you've been favored by me. It's time to stop thinking about how you're going to sit with me at my right hand in glory. And I want you, Peter, to focus on the sheep. Be a fellow apostle with the other apostles. Not a superior one, but one with them. You need to help your brothers out, Peter. Remember the ones that you left out in the water to drag that net by themselves? You need to go and help them shepherd the sheep. Stop thinking about yourself and think about the sheep. Now, our New King James Version does a good job of highlighting the various ways in which Jesus refers to this commission. If you notice, it says, feed my lambs. Then it says, tend my sheep. And then it says, feed my sheep. And that's a very good translation of those because there are different words that are used. The first time Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs, boske ta arniamu, he says, feed. And he mentions the lambs. He says, Peter, don't forget to feed the little lambs, right? Isn't that interesting that Peter would say, later in his epistle, with sincerity, long for the pure milk of the Word of God. Jesus is saying, don't do like you did before when you kept the little ones from me. Suffer not the little ones to come unto me. Bring them to me, you see. And he's focusing on the little ones. Don't be so high and mighty, so great and lofty, that you want to say, oh man, I want to teach the older ones because then I can really converse with them really well. I can talk about higher things, right? And I met so many people who don't want to work with the children. They want to talk to the people up there because they can talk about philosophical things that are much greater and more important. And Jesus says, what's important first and foremost is you feed those little lambs. Bring it down to their level. As Spurgeon said, I always love to throw something to the children that they can munch on, that they can feed on, that they can have, that they can grow from, and not just talk to the adults. He says, I speak to the children as well. See, don't forget to feed the little lambs. And then the next time, he says, tend my sheep. Poimene ta probatomu. He says, I want you to shepherd. This word is the word for shepherd. And it means to guide. And it means to rule and govern and protect the sheep. And it's a word that means act like a shepherd, you see. And here it is, the sheep are considered. And maybe what's implied is the more mature, although it can encompass all of them. But he doesn't use lambs this time. He says sheep. And it's a word that's referring to the whole group of the sheep. And then the third time, Jesus uses the word feed again. But this time he says it in connection with sheep. So he combines words from the first time and the second time. He says, feed now the sheep. Right? Feed the little ones first. Make them a priority. They're not going to understand the greater things if they don't understand the lesser things. Now, feed my sheep. Feed them. Peter, this is your calling. This is your commission to feed and shepherd the church. And Jesus issues this commission to him again and again. Make sure they are fed and nourished, properly governed and protected. Protect them from wandering off and walking off a cliff. Strengthen their faith through the preaching of the word. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus first calls Peter, he calls him to be a fisher of men, and he catches a bunch of fish. And now Jesus recommissions Peter after just catching a bunch of fish again. Now, congregation, we're almost done. I just want to make a couple, three or four points of application from this text. One, I want you to see here that evangelism and discipleship are both important. Jesus draws those fish into the net, and they have to go out and fish for them. They have to go out and catch the fish. But then after that, what are they to do? Then Jesus says, now shepherd them. And it's a sad thing because it seems like in most churches, you either have strength in one area or strength in another area. And I remember Dr. O'Neill talking to me in class, and he said, I don't know what's going to happen. He's like, we Reformed Presbyterians are so bad at evangelism, I guess we'll just have to leave it to the Baptists. And then once they're saved, then we'll disciple them and teach them. And that is so much the truth, right? Is that others are more evangelistic, other churches are focused on that, but then the weakness of them is they don't know what to do with them afterwards. Well, just love Jesus, read your Bible, and that's good enough. And the sermons are pathetic, right, and watered down. There's not depth to doctrine. But then you got, sadly, us on the other side. We have the depth of doctrine, but we're not going fishing. We're not bringing them in, and you need both. And both are in this chapter. At the end of John 20, John is saying he wants you to believe, and now he's telling us how the people are going to believe. They need to be caught, and then they need to be taught. Both are important. Second point of application. Make sure wherever you're at, because some of you won't stay here forever, wherever you go, you have a pastor who you can say, I know they love the Lord. This was so important to Jesus that his shepherds love him first and foremost, because you cannot shepherd the sheep if you don't love the Lord. And so he says, you got to have people who are in leadership, who love the Lord, who, like Peter has become, are broken, are humbled, knowledgeable, loving. I remember one person telling me that Jesus will often break a man before he uses them. He will often break a man before he uses them. They need to be humbled. Number three, third point, make sure you are getting fed in whatever church you are. Look at how important and central is the teaching and preaching ministry of the church according to Christ. This is, if I were to, he says two words, feed, shepherd. Feed, shepherd. Look how important the feeding of the church is. And you know, congregation, we can be at churches for long periods of time for really the wrong reasons, right? We have social relationships, or, you know, I do this little thing at this ministry at this church, and or my family goes there, all kinds of things. But we have to make sure that we're being fed the Word of God. And I'm even going to go so far as to say, look, congregation, psalm singing is not everything. If there's an option between a church that sings psalms, but spiritually dead and the preaching is very weak and you're not being fed and you're not growing, go to a church where you're getting fed even if they don't sing the psalms. Until you can find a church that does both. But getting fed is so important. Congregation, I would rather you, if you came to me and you said, I just don't feel like I'm getting fed here, then please, and I don't want you to go, but go somewhere where you are. You've got to be fed the Word of God. You've got to be growing there. Last application, and that is we are all called to be shepherds to one degree or another. This sermon is not just about Peter or the apostles. It's not just for men like me. It's for all of us. We all have a role in shepherding other disciples. If nothing else, in your own family, your own children, you're called to shepherd them. We're called to shepherd one another. And one thing we learn from this is that we can't shepherd others if we're not first right with the Lord. If we're living in sin, if we're unrepentant, if our example is worse than our own children, we're not shepherding them. We're not leading and guiding them as we ought to. We have to make sure the connection here is right, and then God will bless our shepherding. Jesus wasn't about to let Peter go out and shepherd the church until he had repented of his sin, until he was sorry for his sin, until he confessed his sin and was made right with the Lord. May God help me, and may he help the other elders, and may he help all of us to be right with God, that we might be able to shepherd others effectively. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have brought to us this morning. What a wonderful story, what a wonderful lesson that you have taught to us in the lives of the apostles and in the life of the apostle Peter. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your wonderful example of gentleness despite Peter's great sin. Oh Lord, please help us to be gentle with others. Help us to live and walk rightly with you. Help us to shepherd those in our life that we have an influence over, that we can be an example to, that we can teach and feed them the Word of God and guide them in the way that they should go. Oh Lord, help us to glorify and honor you. May we truly be a congregation that shepherds one another, and may this be a shepherding church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.